Well, if you've got your Bibles, Romans chapter 8 this morning, we're just going to be looking at verses 18 through 30, sort of the next section. Most Bibles have it sectioned off with a headline. I promise you, like I said last week, we will pick up the pace, particularly when the chapters get harder. I'll just skip a bunch and we'll get through chapters more quickly. I'm joking, but chapter 8 is such a powerful chapter. I really wanted to slow down and take our time with it. I mentioned last week that chapter 8, in my view, is really a chapter about assurance. How can we have assurance of salvation? I'm convinced that what Paul is trying to do in this chapter is describe, through this new life in the Spirit, how can we have a greater assurance, a concrete assurance of the hope that we have when we no longer live under the law. You can imagine for listeners who were hearing Paul talk about the gospel and the fact that no longer was the law our identity, but now Christ was our identity. The law and obedience can seem very objective. You tell me what to do, I can do it or not do it. And so there's a kind of assurance in that objectiveness that many took comfort in. Paul, for several chapters of Romans, has been saying that the law doesn't actually provide you that kind of assurance. The kind of assurance it provides is that we all fall short of it. We don't live up to what we're called to. The only thing the law assures us of is our own sinfulness, our own breaking of the law. And so Paul now turns and argues why this new way through the gospel, through Christ, there's a better assurance that we have in him. But you can imagine how for some listeners this seems a little too nebulous. The law was concrete, Spirit, gospel, good news. I'm not quite sure what to do with that. Last week we saw how Paul described God as adopting us as sons and daughters, the place he starts with this topic of assurance. And he said that our ability to cry out to him, Abba, Father, is proof enough that the Spirit is already at work within us, allowing us to sense that opportunity, the grace that God will hear our petition as a father is proof. Remember where Romans begins, no one is righteous, all of us turn away from God, we refuse to acknowledge him and honor him as God. So for Paul, the very fact that you could turn to God in prayer and say, Abba, Father, is proof that the Spirit is already at work within you. But there was a verse I read at the end last week that maybe some of you noticed. I didn't spend very much time talking about, although it's a pretty interesting line within the section we looked at. That final line was verse 17. Part of it makes sense to what we talked about. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. We talked about this. But Paul ends that sentence by saying, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, that's an interesting way for Paul to wrap up what is an assuring chapter, a chapter about our sonship, our adoption into God's family, as long as we suffer in order that we might be glorified with him. It struck me as interesting that Paul would bring up the topic of suffering in the middle of a chapter that is supposed to be about the assurance that we have. You think about assurance, it's confidence, it's hopefulness. But yet in the middle of it, Paul decides to bring up the inevitability of suffering. So what kind of assurance, when we think about what we're looking for when it comes to assurance, do we imagine we need? Maybe it's a warm, fuzzy feeling. I feel close to God, the assurance that God is with me. Maybe it's that things are getting better than they were before. I feel assured of God's interest in me because, look, things are better off than they were, or at least they're going more smoothly than they were before. Maybe it's a few extra blessings along the way, you know, some good things that have happened you can point to, the best is yet to come sort of thing. But Paul doesn't allow the conversation about assurance to slip into those topics, that somehow assurance just has to do with things I can point to that are better, or things that I now have that I didn't before. Paul wants to have a much deeper conversation about the experience of assurance than just things getting better. Instead, Paul takes on the real human experience, the real test of assurance that we all know and experience, suffering and the brokenness of the world. And so from that sentence in verse 17, Paul transitions into this next section with suffering and the world's brokenness being at the very center of it. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 through that section. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he is glorified. We'll pause there and take up the next section next week. It's not hard to see how Paul connects verse 17, suffering, into this topic of how creation itself is waiting in eager longing. In fact, Paul pushes that image of creation waiting and longing for redemption further through an image. Creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. Now, it's important to remember that Paul is writing about childbirth in the context of the ancient world without any form of painkillers or epidurals, and by some historians' accounts, an estimated maternal mortality rate of 25 to 50%. In other words, the birth of a child was one of the riskiest moments that any woman would face in her life, and oftentimes involved not only pain, but death. Some of you have experienced some of that difficulties. Some of you have had pains like I think what Ashley went through that 100 years ago we realized probably would have ended in the loss of life. And so Paul understands this image of creation groaning in the pain of childbirth to be something significant and profound about the human experience and the brokenness of the world. Paul knows, and his audience knows, and I think most of you know as well, that Christians, by the hope that we have in Christ, believe in a better future. That's the whole idea of faith, that more is to come, that Christ will return, that there is waiting for us a new heaven, a new earth, and new bodies. And as Paul says here, all things do work for good. The hope of resurrection is the bedrock, the fundamental animation of the faith that we have. But like a mother in the midst of pain in childbirth, the experience of that thing still to come, that hope that we have in the midst of this moment of pain, can often be difficult and hard to hold on to. And Paul realizes this, that the idea itself of resurrection, the idea itself of a new heaven, a new earth, and new bodies, so often gets pressed down by the actual pain and suffering in this day, these pains before that childbirth. So Paul goes on, look at verse 23. And not only the creation groaning in this pain, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Not only does creation wait and groan in the pain and brokenness, but we too as humans know what it is to suffer as we wait. I think it's interesting that Christianity is frank about this point. It's not a kind of Pollyanna faith that says, as soon as you sign a membership card, everything gets better. Everything becomes blessing. Everything gets happier and better off. Christianity speaks of joy, but so often joy in the context of suffering. I think of James' words, don't despise these tests, these trials that come, because they produce steadfastness. Paul puts it really powerfully that the human experience, the natural experience, in the midst of having received the Spirit and the anticipation of renewal, is still nonetheless the groaning pain of a mother waiting for the birth of a child. Scientists have a really interesting term for this experience of the way that the world seems to constantly get more difficult, more unorganized, and more chaotic. There's a scientific term called entropy that I've always thought is a good way of thinking about this human experience. It's actually the second law of thermodynamics, that systems left to their own always become more chaotic and more complex, not simpler and more organized. You all know this is true. Things fall apart. If you build a house, the moment it is done, weather and time begin to rot it away and pull it down. If you go buy a car, it's already begun to rust and fall apart the moment you drive it off the lot. Everything, your body, creation itself, seems to be constantly coming apart, wearing down, spinning itself out. Scientists tell us that the universe itself is constantly expanding, the sun burning itself out until eventually they predict an end. Things, if left alone, don't magically arrange themselves and become more organized. But life itself falls apart, spins apart, gets more complicated, more chaotic, and we experience it. And Paul is willing to be frank about it. Creation, humanity, groans under the experience of things not going as we would like. Yet Paul can say, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This word Paul uses, consider, is an accounting kind of term. Count it up. Create an Excel spreadsheet and organize it however you would like, but go through all of the promises that God has given you and recognize the things yet to come. As bad and as broken as this experience is, have you heard all that God has planned for the future? For Paul, this is at the center of the human experience, living in the midst of suffering and brokenness, to hold on to those promises that we have. C.S. Lewis makes this point in his book, The Weight of Glory. I think he says it well. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history goes, may be very near the truth of the future as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but it does not make us fresh or pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Now, some of you recognize this sounds like a very Christian thing to say. No matter how bad the suffering is, take hope. Better things are yet to come. All things work for the good of those who believe. You sort of shake your head as good Christians and say, yes, yes, that's the hope that we have. But there is a time many of us have experienced, and many will in days to come, where the suffering that we experience, the loss that we experience, the confusion and doubt that we experience, if we were honest, make believing a statement like that hard. Maybe it's something we can say or affirm when a friend shares those words with us in encouragement. Take heart, there's good still to come. But deep within ourselves, there are times where we struggle to believe it, to feel it, to live into it. Those promises to make an actual difference in the midst of loss. We know C.S. Lewis is right. He writes it so well, but there's times it's hard to believe that for ourselves. Romans 8 and its promise, count up the blessings, doesn't seem like enough. There are human experiences of pain which leave us unable to be so optimistic and positive, knowing what we believe but struggling to live it. And isn't this ultimately the real question of assurance? If Paul is taking up the topic of the assurance we have of salvation in chapter 8, it's not enough to have that assurance in the best of times, to be able to think of it when things are going well, or even when they're going bad, to still be holding on to that hope. The real question is, what kind of assurance can we have when we find within ourselves an inability to believe, an inability to hope, an inability to hold on? Look at verse 26, because I think Paul knows very well that experience of brokenness. This is what Paul says happens in those moments when we find ourselves unable to hold on to the hope we have. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Look, I'm the first person to point out if a verse comes along that I think has to do with the Spirit helping us to pray. And there's plenty of places that happens throughout Scripture, so many of them. And obviously those examples, speaking in tongues, the gifts of prophetic prayer itself, are throughout Paul's writings and probably included here. But sometimes you miss the unbelievable statement that Paul makes in this verse. It's not just that the Spirit would somehow give us insight into what to pray. What Paul says is we find ourselves in situations in which we do not know what to pray, nor sometimes have the motivation to pray, nor the words to say, where all we could get out is that groaning of the brokenness of creation. And Paul says that in those moments, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we face the kind of doubt and loss and pain that is so common in human experience, so severe that we find ourselves losing the ability to pray, when we don't know what to say, when we can't figure out what the solution would be, Paul says the assurance you have in those most desperate moments is that the Spirit himself is praying for you, interceding on your behalf, offering the prayer that you couldn't pray. And what does the Spirit pray? Look at verse 27. "The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit knows what God has for us and intercedes based on those promises, those hopes, those plans, the will. I was reading a sermon this week on this section from Tim Keller, and he was telling what I thought was a pretty funny story about how when he was in college, he was dating a girl, and he realized that she was probably in the next couple of days going to be breaking up with him, and he was really distraught about it, and he was explaining how he went to God and was praying fervently that God would change her mind and he would preserve this relationship. It reminded me, some of you who listen to country music remember the old Garth Brooks song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayer." I don't know if you remember that one. It's the same plot line. "I prayed to marry this girl. It ended, and now looking back, I'm so thankful God did not answer that prayer. Things turned out better." It's easy to think that's what Keller's getting at, right? Sometimes we pray things, and we're actually down the road thankful God didn't answer those prayers, but others. But Keller says something a little bit different that really struck me. He told his congregation when he was sharing this story that in every prayer we pray, there is always a core part of the prayer, and then there's the stupid part of the prayer. He went on to explain that his heart hurting and being broken over longing for a deep relationship was the core part of that prayer. The way he thought he could fix the problem by asking God to persevere this relationship was the stupid part. He said in that sermon, "The core part is the groan. The core part is the help me." That's different than saying something like, "God ignores the stupid prayers we pray and answers the good prayers that we pray. God hears us whenever we ask something correctly, but he won't offer a solution to the prayer whenever it's a bad prayer," right? He's discerning those things. Instead, what Keller was getting at was that God hears the prayer, even sometimes not what we say or want or think we're praying, but he hears what we actually most need. This is how Keller went on to explain that, and what I thought was a really helpful way. Wouldn't it be great if God always gave you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that he knows? Wouldn't it be great if God was so gracious that every time you prayed, he would give you, and only give you, thank goodness, because we're so stupid so often, what you would have asked for if you knew every single thing he knew and you saw everything as he could see it? We do have a God like that, because that's what this text is saying. It's saying even when you don't know how to pray, the Spirit takes that core prayer, the Spirit prays as you should be praying before the throne if you knew. If that sounds maybe too much for you, right? A little too complicated. I pray, there's part of it that's right, part of it's wrong, the Spirit picks up the good part. I think I can show it to you in a really important place. Do you remember that scene when Jesus, the moment of his crucifixion, was hanging on the cross? And around him, there was this group of people, Roman soldiers, probably most of them that weren't all that interested in what was happening. It seemed to them like some sort of a complex religious dispute amongst the Jews, but they were there to do their job, crucifying Christ. Then there were the religious leaders gathered around who were taunting and mocking and cheering, "Crucify." Probably a whole ramble of just low-life people who had come to see and gawk and be glad that it wasn't them. Jesus looks down on this mess of people with all of their diverse motives, but all united around this moment of his crucifixion, his death. And do you remember what he prays in that moment? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's a place in John chapter 7 where Jesus was attempting to withdraw from the crowds. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon and then on to Decapolis, which is in the Gentile territory. He's trying to get away from so much of the pressure and crowds. He often does this to pray or, being human in the flesh, to recharge, to rest. He intentionally told no one where he was going, hoping to get away. But, as so often is the case, people find out and begin to come to him. Some of the people who come to him with significant needs. And in this case, one of the men who comes to Jesus is mute, unable to hear, unable to speak. We read in the passage, Jesus looks at the man, and it says this: he looks up to heaven, and he sighed. But that's not the right word. The word is he groaned. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8. Jesus looks at this man, unable to speak, unable to talk. The desperation that brought him to track Jesus down in this remote region, Jesus looks up to heaven and groans. He isn't exhausted by yet another request. "I'm getting so tired of this. Can these people leave me alone for one day?" Jesus feels the weight of the world's brokenness. He feels the way the world is not as it should be. He sees this man's muteness and recognizes within it the pain and the suffering of broken humanity. And Jesus Christ himself groans towards heaven. He looks on at that crowd mocking him, and he intercedes for us. He offers up the prayer that no one before him that day of his crucifixion thought to pray: "Forgive me for what I'm participating in." Yet the Spirit does exactly that through Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." What's so striking about what Paul says in this section is that he is still talking about assurance. This is not just the assurance we need when something goes bad, when something breaks, when something's not right. It's the kind of assurance we need when we can't find words to pray, hope to believe, faith to sustain ourselves. When we pray stupid prayers, thinking we can solve the problem for ourselves, or when we can get nothing more out than a groan towards heaven, that the Spirit of God hears our groaning, as Christ did, broken humanity's, and prays the prayer that none of us knew or could, or in that moment couldn't work up the faith to pray: "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And in so many other personal and intricate ways, the Spirit takes up that groaning of loss and pain and hopelessness and brokenness and goes before the throne room of heaven and offers the prayer that we would pray if we knew his will. But in the brokenness of this world, as we struggle to feel any of the hope that he offers, the Spirit prays on our behalf. The hope that you have in God does not depend on you praying the right prayer. That should be a big relief for you. God is not waiting to say, "If you would only pray the right thing, then I could bless you. If you would only pray the right thing or ask for the right thing, then things could go better in your life." A simple turning towards heaven. Last week, Abba, Father. This week, nothing more than a groan without words to express the pain is enough to send the Spirit of God into the throne room to intercede and to pray on our behalf. And so Paul can say, all things work for the good of those who believe. This is the assurance we have. Even when we can't pray, we have one who prays for us. So you do what Paul says. When difficulty comes, to the best of your abilities, you count the promises. You do as Paul instructed. Go make a sheet of them. The hope that I have in the future is so much greater than the things that I suffer here in this world. But even in that moment, if it's not enough, if it's not enough to motivate your faith back into life, you simply turn towards God and groan. Sometimes you make a stupid request. Sometimes the Spirit, by His grace, gives you the words to pray. But always, God perseveres that prayer, looks out, hears your groaning, and takes your prayer before God, so that we, by faith, can walk away in those moments, even without words of our own, trusting, believing, throwing ourselves before this grace, this God who prays what even we can't find a way to pray. It's not everything Paul is going to say about assurance. He's still working towards more, but this much should be clear. This life in the Spirit, this new way of following Christ through the good news of His gospel, is offering a kind of assurance that the law before never could have. Before, the law offered the kind of assurance that was about you, what you did, what you were capable of doing. But the assurance that we now have through the Spirit is not about something we do, something we make, something we offer. Over and over, this new kind of assurance is pulling our attention off of ourselves and looking at what Christ has done, what Christ has achieved, what Christ has prayed, what the Spirit is interceding now. That the force of this way of living is not our obedience under the law, but the force of this new way of living is a recognition that this God is acting on our behalf, that this God is taking the initiative for us when we can't find faith to act for ourselves, praying for us, pleading for us, adopting us, promising us. This is the assurance we have, that the Spirit intercedes when we find ourselves at those lowest of times with nothing else but a groan that we offer towards heaven. Let's close in prayer, and we're going to worship together this morning. Heavenly Father, I recognize and know that there are many in this room who have been at this point before. God, all of us, one way or another, find ourselves in these moments, in the past, still to come. God, when we experience the brokenness of this world and creation in ways that we don't know what to do with, Lord, there are losses and there are pains that test our ability to believe, that leave us not knowing what to pray. At times, God, at times we feel fearful to pray. At times we feel like our prayers don't matter, aren't heard. We doubt the whole thing altogether. And yet we read here these remarkable words that even when we groan under the brokenness of this creation, you hear it. And you recognize in it a good thing, a longing, a desperation, and that by your Spirit, you hear the prayer interceded on our behalf that we ourselves didn't know or couldn't speak, that you do it. You pray for us when we are most broken, as you did on the cross, forgiveness over us long before we came to you asking for it. God, it is a mystery that our hearts struggle to fully comprehend, how a God as holy, as pure as you, could involve yourself so deeply in this broken world, and that, God, you love us and care so deeply for us that you would pray for us when we struggle to pray to you. we recognize this morning that this is our assurance. That if you would go so far to give your life, to pray at your own expense for our forgiveness, to intercede for us when we don't know what to pray, God, our assurance is in you. Our hope is in you. You are at work in us and for us when we struggle to even believe in the future, that hope. So we take what comfort we can this morning, knowing, God, there are times where it is hard and difficult, that still you persevere with us, still you walk with us, still you show us favor and mercy and kindness. And one day, we will look back and see how all things have worked for the good of those who believe, that by your sovereignty, you will redeem and restore all things, that nothing is ultimately lost, that nothing will be sacrificed. But in you, God, we count up the promises that we have, that every tear will be wiped away, that every pain will be mended and healed, that every sickness and brokenness will be restored. And that, God, on that side of eternity, our mouths will be full of worship and full of prayer, an eternity of words and song offered to you in thankfulness and gratitude for what you've done. But here and now, Lord, when we struggle, we are so grateful that you take up our prayers, even our praying you do for us when we can't. We worship you with gratitude and wonder at how good you are, how much you do for us this morning. Let your spirit be with us. For those who are struggling this morning, God, let the nearness of that intercession, the Spirit's praying on our behalf, God, fill our hearts with a sense of it. For those who are doing well, God, embed in our hearts now the hope that we have, the good things that are in store, that, God, they might, by your Spirit's empowerment, carry us through challenges still to come, and that in all things, God, and at all times, we might glorify you, trust you. It's in your name we pray.